Well, I hope you've had a wonderful week this week, and there's some exciting things that maybe God is doing in your life, and I hope that that is the case, that you get a chance to experience God throughout the week. But we're going to continue on with our study that we started last year, A Journey with Joshua. And so we've come to the point now where the walls are coming down in Joshua chapter 6. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, and you can follow along with me as well. Joshua chapter 6. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege and honor it is to be here, to be in your church, to open up your word and to study the word of God together, Lord. And I know, Lord, that we oftentimes face walls in our life. Some of these walls are because of our own doing. Sometimes they may be because of the doing of others. But Lord, I think we can learn a lesson from your word here today as we look at Jericho. And I pray, God, that you would guide us to the truth here this morning. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation that seems impossible? You sat down, you crunched the numbers, you've listed all the pros and cons, and you sought professional help and envisioned every possible path available, and no matter which way you go, you still look like you're going to be hitting a brick wall. It's not looking good for you. And sometimes we may even refer to this as being between a rock and a hard place. Then someone comes along and makes a suggestion. And you think that, that sounds pretty simple. I mean, can it really be that easy? And sometimes even our pride may come into this and kind of like Naaman that went to the prophet and he says, I've got leprosy, what do you want me to do? Well, go wash yourself. Well, no, he can't do that. It's got to be something great. It's got to be something big, you know. And sometimes we look at the solution and it seems like it's so simple, so easy. And you may even seem a bit silly even considering it. Let's take a few moments and consider the situation of Israel and what they've gotten themselves into here. They've crossed over the Jordan. They've made themselves ready and they stand before this fortified fortress. This enemy stronghold blocks their entrance into the promised land. It is filled with pagan people who worship other gods, and they are a depraved and wicked people. Notice the warning that God gave Israel back in Deuteronomy. It says, when you come into the land which the Lord God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of those nations. I want to pause for just a moment here because I want you to have a look at that verse. I want that verse to sink in for just a moment. When you come into the land which your Lord God is giving you, this is where they're at right now in Joshua. They have crossed over the Jordan. They are entering into the promised land. This is what Deuteronomy is speaking of here. Now is the time they're about to go into the promised land. Notice his warning here. Notice what he says. You shall not learn to follow the abomination of this nation. Well, how bad can they be? How bad can they be? Why was this a concern for God? Well, let me just share with you just a few of the practices the Canaanites there were involved with. They would sacrifice babies and they would put their babies into jars. And whenever they went to build a house, they would place that little baby's body inside the wall and they would build the wall around the baby's body. Why would they do that? For good luck. They also were involved with a god by the name of Molech. This is a god they worshiped by igniting a furnace within its belly, and then they would go and they would place their infant children in his red-hot hands, and they would watch their little babies roll down into the consuming fire, killing their child. The sacrifice was invalid if the parent displayed any grief. So the mothers were supposed to dance and sing as their babies burned. The Israelites later copied these practices in the valley near Jerusalem called Gehenna. Hundreds of jars containing infant bones were found there. And this is what God was trying to protect them from. Do not follow the abominations of these nations. In my opinion, Molech worship was probably one of the most sadistic religious rituals in the Bible. The killing of babies for a belief for a better life. That their God would look favorably upon them for sacrificing their children. And we're abhorred by this. We're disgusted by this. But really, is it much different than what we see today? Millions of babies being sacrificed through abortion in our society. Innocent babies being murdered for convenience. Or they are offered the parent a better life or an easier life without a child. God help us. They were involved also in the occult. Witchcraft, sorcery, worship of demons. And I hear Christians sometimes talking about their sign or their horoscope. To them, it seems like a little bit of just harmless fun. But there is a real danger with the occult, and it is not something to toy with. Also, there was a cultic prostitution as a form of worship. You see, there is a danger in allowing this to happen in society because eventually it will lead to destruction. Look around our society. Can you identify actions or behaviors that God would consider an abomination? I mean, look at the word here he used. Do not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. That's a powerful word. Can you see the abominations in our society? Listen, if you don't see it, then you have your head literally stuck in the sand, or you don't want to see it. Or maybe even worse, Satan has blinded your eyes and you need to pray that God would remove the scales from your eyes. Do you see the abomination? This verse is for you. God says, beware. Here is a warning for Israel that we too need to take seriously. Look at what's happening. News, government, businesses, and even Christian organizations are suggesting that this abominable behavior is acceptable. The unnatural extreme behavior is constantly in our faces. There is a push for this lifestyle to be the new normal. We see it promoted on our TV shows, our commercials, our sporting events, our schools, and even your local store. For heaven's sake, I can't even go to Officeworks and it's not there in my face. Even the Sydney fireworks are not off limits. I was having a conversation with a member of our church a few days ago. And I asked him, I wonder how far Sodom and Gomorrah went before God said, enough, and destroyed them. And how close are we here in Australia getting to that line? How far before God says, enough, and He judges us? But herein lies the problems. If we as Christian don't stand against such wickedness, then eventually we may become the very thing that we hate in the next generation. It's a slippery slope, and we're headed downhill fast. I mean, just think back 5-10 years ago, you didn't hear anything about gender identity or homosexuality in the pulpits of our churches or gender reassignment. When a child was born, you looked at the bits and you say with confidence, it's a boy or it's a girl. It wasn't complicated. There was no, well, we're just going to leave the gender blank until our child decides what it wants to be. The church is being accused of homophobia, and they point this as the reason for the increase in suicide among kids today. And look, I'm trying to be sensitive to the needs of these kids. But could it be that the reason why they commit suicide is that they don't know who they are? And that society is continuing to confuse them even more? The Bible makes this very clear. God created male and female. It's not that hard to figure out. It doesn't have to be confusing. Listen, stop believing the lie that this culture is forcing upon you. There is a danger when we move away from the things of God and start believing the lies of Satan. God took this very seriously, and so should we. When you come into this land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of this nation. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjectures spells, or mediums, or spiritists, or call upon the dead. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God shall not appoint such for you. This is the promised land for Israel. And it needs to be cleansed because the land is polluted with all this wickedness that we've talked about. Allowing these people to stay in and to continue to worship their false god and murdering their infants and their cultic practices would become a temptation for Israel and entice them to do the same thing. And just like we are seeing in our culture today. Unfortunately, Israel did succumb to these practices. They at one time even worshiped the god Molech and sacrificed their infants. And God had to judge them just like He judged the pagan nations. God expected more for them because He chose them. So the threat has to be removed. You don't play around with sin. You remove it, you flee from it, but you don't entertain it. If not, it will have a grip on you if you allow it. So open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 6. And follow along with me as we proceed through this story together. First of all, we notice that this is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's battle, and we see a citadel here that's impenetrable. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." Joshua here was a fortified city. It was a military stronghold. It had a double wall for protection. The walls were about probably 3 to 4 meters high on top of that bottom bit there. As you see on the screen, the walls were probably anywhere about 2 meters thick. And so these walls were impenetrable. They were secure. They also had a vantage point as men could sit on top of the wall and pick off any army that may attack. Now the Romans, what they would generally do is they would go to a city they wanted to conquer and they would dig out a moat around the city and they would just sit there and wait. And they were prepared to wait for years, if necessary, for the city to run out of supplies and food and be forced to surrender. In fact, whenever you enlisted into the Roman army, you would enlist for 25 years. However, Jericho had a few things in its favor. The grain had just been harvested. If you remember, the Jordan had overflowed its banks during harvest time, and God had to go upstream, stop it up so they could walk across on dry ground. Also, in addition, you remember the two spies that went in to Rahab, and when they found out about it, she had to hide them, and she hid them on top of her roof under the flax. The flax were out there drying out. It's already been harvested. And so they had plenty of food there. They also had a natural spring within Jericho as well. So they had plenty of water and plenty of food. They had this double wall perimeter all the way around, so they could probably wait out any attack. And this is exactly what they were doing because Israel was probably only about 5 miles away from them. They probably could even see them from their vantage points. And so they were closing up shop. They were securing the premises, waiting for an attack to take place. But no conventional attack would be successful. But the Lord's battle plan is anything but conventional. We see the conquering here inferred in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hands, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" Now look, God must have gotten his grammar mixed up a little bit here, right? Do you see that? He says, I have given, past tense, I've given Jericho to you. But they hadn't had a battle yet. So what's going on here? We must keep in mind that God is outside of time. The battle has already been won in His eyes. And don't forget who is leading this army from last week's message. It is the angel of the Lord. He is the one that's in charge. Listen, it's a done deal as far as God is concerned. But notice the concise instructions that we have here. This is where things maybe get a little bit weird. Okay? In verse 3, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. Remember that ram's horn here, because we're going to come back to it in just a few moments. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. I wonder if you and I were in Joshua's position here. We might be going to God and say, hey, God, maybe you should let us handle this one, right? Maybe you should let us handle this one. I mean, how is walking around the city going to be helpful? Are they going to laugh themselves silly and maybe do a Humpty Dumpty off the wall? Why is this helpful, walking around the city? We're just going to look silly. And not only that, now I have to go and I have to convince these soldiers of your battle plan as well. Can you imagine these hardened soldiers, and you're going to be telling them, hey, we're just going to do a walkabout around the place, and then we're going to head back to camp for lunch. That's our battle plan. That would be a difficult sell. I mean, just think about the debriefing. You know, we're going back through the history books, and I've never seen this tact used before on the battlefield. It sounds a bit silly. Those mighty men on the wall are going to laugh at us. They're going to mock at us. And not only that, but who's to say they won't just pick us off one at a time from the wall with their arrows and with their spears? We're not running. We're not dodging. We're walking around the building. It's going to be like fish in a barrel. I could come up with many excuses why this is a bad idea. But I can come up with one reason to adopt this battle plan. Obedience. Obedience to our Lord. Let me ask you here this morning, do you trust God enough to obey Him even when He doesn't make sense? Oh, if God's making sense, we have no problem going along with God's plan, right? Oh, God, that makes perfect sense to me. No problem. We'll go and do it. But whenever God starts to tell us to do things that really doesn't make sense, do we have enough trust in Him in order to obey what He is commanding us to do? I mean, there's some crazy things in the Bible. Things like, you know, we're to love our enemies. Are you kidding me? We're to forgive. And not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. When God says to do something, do we trust Him enough to obey even when it doesn't make sense? This is not Israel's battle. It's the Lord's battle. And He is just allowing Israel to participate in it by faith. They get the blessing by being a part of what God is doing. So as with any other soldiers, when the commander gives you a command, then you obey without question. God says, this is how He wants things done. Well, this is how we're going to do it. Listen, when we face battles in our society, we need to keep this in mind. We must understand that it is the Lord's battle. And He is there and He is ready to give us a victory. In fact, He's already given us a victory. If we can just trust Him and put our faith in Him until it comes to pass. But we see the compliance is initiated here. The people are on board. God told Joshua how He wanted things done, and this is how He was going to do it. And Joshua goes and passes God's plan on to the people. And in verse 6, he says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came up after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor with the word, nor shall word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout." This is probably the hardest part of all the commandments here. Can you imagine walking around and not having to be able to say a word? Complete silence. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, so they did for 6 days. Just use a bit of your imagination here this morning. This massive army is approaching your city. They come to the front door, you brace for impact, and then they stop and they just make a right turn. And then they proceed to walk around the city. The men of the city were probably walking around with radios and radioing back to maybe their headquarters and saying, "Hey, they're coming along the south wall, and now they're making a turn. They're coming along the west wall, and now they're making, once again, keep an eye on them. They're making a turn again. They're coming around the north wall, and they're headed down toward the east wall." Wait a minute. Hang on. They're heading back to camp. What's going on? They're probably thinking, this is a little bit weird. But then it happened again on the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. Can you imagine some of the comments that may have be coming from the wall on the sixth day? "What's the matter, you Israelites? Can you not find the front door? Better go to Specsavers." Were they mocking them at that time? Next, we see the Lord's blessing. And we talked about the ram's horn earlier. Let's get into the scriptures here in verse 15. "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day, they only marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time that it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" On the seventh day, they were to do things a little bit differently. It probably would have taken them about an hour to march around the city one time. But on the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times. So they got up early in the morning to start their march. And once they had completed that seventh march, they blew the trumpets, identified as the ram's horn, in verse 4. And then they were giving an order to shout. Now let's talk about the ram's horn for just a moment, because the ram's horns are generally not used in battle. Usually they have the silver horns that are used for battle commands and signaling and marshaling of the host for warlike purposes. The ram's horns were actually used to sound the year of Jubilee. It was a horn used for celebration. Do you remember what happened during the year of Jubilee? A few things happened. All the slaves were to be released and set free to return home. As part of that economy there, if you had some bills and things that you could not pay, or if you had money that you owed somebody, what you could do is actually put yourself in slavery. And you would go and you would work with them until that bill was paid. But unfortunately, if you were unable to pay that debt, then that slavery may continue on from generation to generation to generation. And so God set up a plan, year of Jubilee, where then all slaves go back home. And the second thing that took place is that all the land would return back to its rightful owner. You see, you remember whenever they came into the land that each of the tribes had their own bit of property. Well, all of that land would go back to the original owner. And so therefore, if they're no longer a slave and they come back home, and then they have their land back as well, well, then they can start developing the land and they can go back and start making a life for themselves again. But the problem is, what about the debt? If they still owe these guys a lot of money, well, then they're going to be right back into slavery again. And so the third thing that happens on the year of Jubilee is that all your debts are forgiven. How many of you would like to have a bit of a Jubilee here in our society as well? Have all of our debts forgiven. Wouldn't that be awesome? But that's what they did. All your debts were forgiven. This is exactly what the promised land represents here for Israel. They've been in slavery. They've come out of Egypt, and now they're going into the promised land as free people. And they have been promised this land, and so they are getting the land that rightfully belongs to them. And not only that, God has forgiven their debts and their sin. Because remember last week we talked about circumcision. As a result of that, He has taken that reproach of Egypt off of them. And they are now in a right relationship with God. They have been forgiven. This was a celebration of the Lord's blessing upon them. It wasn't a day of war, but it's a day of celebration because it is the Lord that is the one that's going to be doing the fighting. It's His battle. But also, let's not forget about the Rahab's house. In verse 17, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord. And notice it is the Lord that is dooming the city here to destruction. And it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. So despite the stories that were going around about this powerful God, Israel's powerful God, everybody knew about, despite the fear and the melting of the hearts of these men of valor, only one chose to put her faith in God. And as a result, she became a witness to her family, and her family was spared because they obeyed. She chose the side of God and assisted the spies. Notice here they're called messengers. They came to her with a message, and she responded to that message. And as a result, her family was saved as well. The rest, well, they're still in their wickedness, and they will be destroyed. But notice the Lord's band here that He puts on Jericho. And He talks about that which is accursed. The word accursed means to separate for God. They would bring things that, if they had things that maybe it didn't belong to them, it belonged to God, it was set aside for the Lord. They were given over to Him, or they would be sacrificed for Him. It was referring to something that was devoted or something that was banned. And in verse 18 it says, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." All the things and properties were to be given over to God. Silver, gold, bronze, and iron items are to be consecrated to the Lord and put in His treasury. Everything else was to be burnt up as an offering to the Lord. Now, why would God do that? Why do He want that? Well, this is the first battle. And therefore, this is the first fruits, and the first fruits are given to the Lord. This is the Lord's tithe or portion, much like we do today. Now, there are some that say, well, you know, we don't have to tithe today because tithe was back in the law, and therefore it's not in the New Testament, so therefore we don't have to do that today. Well, actually, if you go and do your research, tithe was actually taking place before the law. Because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek before the law. It was tithing during the law, and actually tithing is found in the New Testament as well. But this argument that, well, under law we had to tithe, but under grace we don't have to. Let me ask you, why would we give less under grace when we've been given so much more than we would under the law? That doesn't make sense to me. We've been given more, we've been blessed more, therefore we should give more. But here, this was a tithe to the Lord. This was his portion. Now, in future battles, they were given permission to take the spoils for themselves. But in Jericho, this was the first fruit that belonged to the Lord. And to take any item would be disobeying God, and that person would be accursed and would bring a curse on Israel. And then we see annihilation take place in verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straightway before him, and took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now look, to you and I, this may sound a bit extreme, doesn't it? We think maybe God, have you gone a little bit too far here? First of all, we need to understand that they had every opportunity to leave the land promised to Israel before Israel even arrived. God was not in a hurry to judge the Canaanites. In fact, way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God tells Abraham, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." He says, in the fourth generation, they're going to come back. They're going to get all these descendants out of here. Your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites have not reached its full measure yet. Hasn't reached its full potential yet. In other words, this is God's long suffering. He has given them an opportunity to repent. God gave the Canaanites 400 years while Israel was in Egypt. And after Israel passed through the Red Sea, he waited another 40 more years while Israel was wandering around in the wilderness. And now the people of Canaan, they knew what was coming, and God had given the land to them. And even if you go and look at Rahab in her comment earlier in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, here she is a Canaanite woman, and she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you have fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Jericho had 6 additional days to repent while Israel was doing laps around it. The day of judgment finally came to Jericho. Israel marched around the city 7 times, and God judges swiftly, and he finally acts. But he patiently warned and allowed time for repentance. Families who wished to have migrated out of the land and settle in nearby areas had the opportunity to do so. God had repeatedly said that he would drive out the inhabitants of the land before Israel, so those who wished to leave had time and opportunity. The point was to destroy the evil Canaanite culture rather than the individual Canaanite people. Only individuals who were stubbornly refused to leave were destroyed by military force, along with their children who could not survive without parents. God gave no instructions to go and hunt down and kill the Canaanites who left the land peacefully. Later in the Bible, we have Canaanite individuals like Uriah the Hittite who show up as righteous characters. Rahab herself was a Canaanite harlot who repented before Jericho was destroyed, and now she is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ himself. God's judgment was not based on racism or favoritism. God is never arbitrary and unjust, despite how some events may first appear at first glance in Scripture. The same people who are angry because God doesn't do anything about evil in the world are the first to cry foul when he exacts judgment the way they find it unacceptable. But those of us who know him, we trust his perfect justice. He knows all the aggravating and the mitigating circumstances. We don't. His patience and forgiveness are immense. He waits for repentance. He gives people an opportunity to choose between salvation and judgment, just like he does today. But listen, he won't wait forever. Judgment at some point is certain. It will come. In addition to this delay, and they refused to move out, they were debauched, wicked people. They were even hated by their neighbors. Even the surrounding pagan nations were appalled by Canaanite religious practices. The Canaanites would send out raids to neighboring cities and they would abuse or kill women and children. They would torture wayfarers who would come and wander into their city. People were looking for a little bit of that cultural Middle Eastern hospitality. They would go, "Oh yeah, come on in," and they would welcome them in, and then they would lock them in and they would torture them for their amusement. Some of the things were so despicable and disgusting, I won't even bother sharing them with you. But these are not good people just minding their own business. They had to be removed from society or they would eventually destroy it. They were their worst enemy. Every generation that followed was worse than before. Maybe we can think of it this way. If you had a rabid dog in your backyard, would you allow your kids, would you send your kids out back to go and play? Even if you were to say, "Hey, that rabid dog's over there, stay away from that dog, just play on this side." Would you do that as a loving parent? Of course you wouldn't. What do you need to do? You need to get rid of the rabid dog first so your kids can play in safety. These people had to be removed before God's children could live in peace in the promised land. They had to be removed from society. Even their children were wicked and couldn't be saved. God knew their hearts and what they were capable of, and He commanded they be destroyed. But also we see the asset secured here in verse 22. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brother, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in with fire. Only the silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron were put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's house, and all that she had. So she dwelled in Israel this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Just as they had promised, Rahab and her family were saved. They were removed from Jericho and brought outside the camp. Now, why were they brought outside the camp? Because they hadn't been ceremonially clean yet. But as we see the scriptures, eventually they were cleaned and they were allowed to come into the camp and they stayed with them and they became part of the Jewish family. She dwelt there with the Israelite people. And as we discovered in last year's message, she ended up being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ and also in Hebrew Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, right up there with people like Abraham. But during this time also, there was an applied curse by Joshua. In verse 26, "Then Joshua charged them at one time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. And he lays his foundation with his firstborn and his youngest, he shall set up the gates.'" He's saying here, whoever rebuilds the city will pay for it with the life of his sons. And we actually see this come to fruition in 1 Kings 16. A guy named Hiel of Bethel, he rebuilds Jericho. And whenever the work begins, his eldest son, Abram, died. And then whenever he comes to completion and they were hanging up the gates on the city, finishing the last touches, his youngest son, Segub, died. This is 550 years after Joshua pronounced a curse on Jericho. Listen, God's word would not return void. But then we see Joshua exalted in verse 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country." We see here God's presence with him. God was present with Joshua, and we see a pattern here. He called Joshua whenever Moses was in charge, and he called out Joshua, and Joshua was on duty with him. He was Moses' right hand, and he led with Moses. And during that time, God prepared him while working with Moses. As Moses was coming to the end of his life, more and more responsibility was given to Joshua. He had led, but he wouldn't be the leader until Moses was off the scene. And he obeyed God. God called him and he obeyed him. He drew the line in the sand. He required those who wanted to follow after God to step across the line. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And as a result, he experienced God's presence in his life. Just before going to battle at Jericho, Jesus Christ appeared to him. He told Joshua that he was the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua would be taking orders from him. And he found himself in the presence of Almighty God, and he bowed and worshiped. This is a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. They were called, they were prepared, and they obeyed, and then they found themselves in the presence of God. They were called, they obeyed, and they were in His presence. You see, we sometimes want the opposite. We want God to show up before we obey. We want God to make sure that, you know, hey, God, I want to make sure you're real. I want you to be here. Show yourself. And then if you show yourself, well, then I'll believe. Then I'll step out on faith. Then I will obey. And then maybe we can get the victory. Obedience comes before victory. Obedience comes before victory. Before we experience God's presence in our life. And this is what Samuel even told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants our obedience. And as a result, we can have His presence. But notice God's promise here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Joshua's fame spread throughout the country. The occupiers have been put on notice, and if they choose to stay, they will do so at their own peril. Listen, nothing can more raise a man's reputation or make him appear more truly great than to have evidence in his life of the presence of God on him. Jericho is a wonderful spiritual lesson for God's people today. There are times when we find ourselves facing enormous walls that are impossible to break down in human strength. But if we put our faith in God and allow His and follow His commandments, and regardless of how silly or difficult it may sound, He will perform great and mighty things, as Jeremiah 33:3 says, and He will give us victory. There are some valuable lessons here that we can take from this story in 2023. Think about how God will prepare you for the mission He has for you this next year. What roadblocks are you going to be facing this year? What battles are lying ahead for you? You see, some battles we fight, they do nothing more than wear us down and discourage us. Maybe we need to back away and we need to make this the Lord's battle. Maybe we need to give it over to Him and let Him deal with it. Though Israel did not fight in the battle, let's not forget that they still needed to prepare themselves for what God had for them. They still needed to be in a right relationship with Him before they got to victory. They still needed to make sure that they were in line with obedience of what God had called them to do. And when they are not right with God, then they are defeated. And we will look at that next week. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're going to face battles in life. But Lord, I pray that You would help us even this year. Help us, Lord, to prepare for any battle that You have for us. Help us to live a life that's honoring You, that's glorifying to You. Help us to live in a right relationship with You. Check out our heart, Lord, if there's any wickedness in us, Lord. I pray that we would, this year, we would start off right and we would confess that to You, because, Lord, we know there's a battle's going to be coming. The devil's not going to sit by and just let us cruise through life here. We know the battles are going to come. Help us to prepare ourselves, Lord. And then, Lord, I pray that we turn those battles over to You. Because we know with You, Your presence will be with us and You will get the victory for us, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd guide us and we enter in this new year. And I pray, Lord, that You would make this year the best year that we've ever had, as we follow You with battles ahead. And we put our faith and trust in You, Lord. We obey You, regardless of how silly it seems, Lord. You're interested in our obedience, Lord, and help us to be obedient to You this new year. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.